Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 50. 15, sorry, and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that now thou wilt still our hearts in thy presence. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak to us individually, personally and pertinently from thy word. We pray, our God, that thou wilt bring the very word that thou wouldst have for every soul here. We ask that thou wilt apply the gospel to the need of every heart. We pray that thou wilt exalt Christ to the joy and edification of thy people. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us a vision of the glory that is ours in Christ now and eternally in him. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take the gospel and apply it to those who know not Christ in reality. We pray that thou wilt bring them to the knowledge of sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, bless thy word today, we pray. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The passage we have read is unfortunately normally used only at funeral services. Indeed, the first thing I had to do coming back from Northern Ireland this week was to read this passage at a funeral service when we buried Mrs. Driggers and remembered her testimony, but commended her hearers, or her mourners, should I say, to the word of the truth of the gospel, so that in the presence of death they would get the message of life. But this passage of scripture was actually not written on the occasion of a funeral, though very obviously it has a very pertinent application for such a time. It was written to the church in Corinth when they were, for the most part, in the full bloom of youth and health and service and standing for God, and yet struggling with the world and the flesh and the devil. I want us this morning to pay particular attention to the latter part of the chapter, where Paul says at the end of verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In a chapter that covers with one majestic sweep the entire period from the cross of Christ to the second coming of Christ, The Apostle Paul celebrates the reality of the resurrection of Christ and berates the rationalism of unbelief that would either question or remove the truth of the resurrection from the people of God. For Paul, the truth of the resurrection left no room for doubt or for fear. His thinking in this chapter is very plain and very clear. Christ lives, and so shall we. Christ arose from the dead, and so shall we. Death no longer reigns. Rather, it has been dethroned by the Prince of Life himself. Now, all this is presently known by the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith grasps the reality of the death and the resurrection of Christ, of our union with him, and of the glorious truth that life is ours in the Savior. And even though after this body and its, as Job said, after this skin, this whole body should be corrupted in the grave, yet in this flesh of ours we shall see God, for we shall rise and be physically glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Thus, at the coming of Christ, what we now know by faith will be publicly declared to heaven, earth, and hell, and will be indisputable even to the very devils, as the entire people of God from all ages rise bodily to be glorified forever in the presence of their Redeemer. Then, says Paul, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. William Williams, one of Wales's great hymn writers, Wales has a whole history of great hymn writers, with what Martin Lloyd-Jones opined was some of the greatest hymnody in all of Christendom. In fact, it's said that such were the heights and depths of spiritual greatness and truth in the old Welsh hymns that they cannot be carried over in any translation into English, so that the translation is little more than a vague shadow of the reality. William Williams left us one of the church's greatest hymns. We would have sung it this morning, except that it has been horribly mutilated in our book, and it neither has the, may have the American tune, it does certainly not have the traditional tune, nor even the purity of the original translation of the words into English. He wrote the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." And in that hymn, he caught Paul's message of 1 Corinthians 15 in his immortal description of Christ as death of death and hell's destruction. That's a wonderful insight into Christ's real person and work. This is his title that William Williams gives him, the death of death and the destruction of hell. That, in a line, is the theme of the verses we have taken as our text this morning. Perhaps the best way to put the theme of this text would be to use the title of John Owen's famous polemical book on the atonement of Christ. All our theological students shudder at the title of this book, but it ought to be a great benefit and a great blessing. Certainly the title is full of truth. He wrote a book, and I will steal the title as my subject this morning. He entitled it, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." That's what Paul is talking about here. And as he expands upon this theme, there are five simple but great truths that he touches upon. Now, I know that five is the number of grace, and you may well be saying you're going to need great grace for a long sermon. I am also very conscious that I have been preceded for the past couple of weeks in this pulpit by a man of great brevity. Stanley Barnes is known in our churches at home as a preacher who can preach briefly but brilliantly. I cannot lay claim to either of those abilities, but I'm going to at least try my best to be brief. There are five great things that Paul deals with here as he talks of the death of death. First of all, in these verses, he makes a great exposure, and I'm going to be very quick in going down the things that he exposes. If you study carefully his words, first, the source of death is exposed. Because the source of death, according to the reasoning of this passage of Scripture, is not accidental. It is not something inherent in humanity, but it is sin. And we're talking now particularly about the entrance of sin. The Word of God is clear in its teaching. In Genesis 2:17, when the Lord put the probation command before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them, of all these trees of the garden you may fully and freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. That's the force of the words. Dying thou shalt die. I believe that means thou shalt surely die. But I think that the very force of the original threat that God gave would remind us that at the entrance of sin, there was an immediate dying that would lead to an eternal death. Death morally entered in to humanity from the very moment of disobedience and sin. Not only did moral death enter in, spiritual death entered in. And from that moment, there was an absolute breach in the relationship between man and his Creator. Whereas he was alive in the warmth and reality of fellowship with God, whereas there was such a spiritual bond between them that he could look his God in the face and there was nothing between. Neither was alienation, neither was separation, and in his heart there was an inveterate opposition and rebellion to God. There was spiritual death. There was the fixation of his nature, the bias of his will, absolutely now against God. This is one of the great areas of study in theology, that when God created man, he so created him that he was holy and he was righteous. The bias of his heart was toward God. It was an easy thing to obey God. It was a difficult thing to disobey God. That's something that is often overlooked in the study of the fall of man. Man's propensity before the fall was to holiness. God did not create him balanced finely between good and evil. God created him with the balance heavily weighted toward God and toward holiness. That was the inclination of holiness within him. What the theologians call concreated holiness. Something that was with him by virtue of the very fact of his creation. When man sinned, he died spiritually. And in his corrupted nature now, there is a principle of inveterate hatred, opposition, and rebellion against God. Spiritual death. Of course, immediately the seeds of physical death began to work, not only in man, but in all his environment. Decay, death, leading to the separation of soul from body in what we normally think of as death. Though death, as you'll see, is a term that's far more expansive than the mere separation of soul from body. But it does include that. Then, of course, eternal death. The second death. Death beyond death. In the outer darkness of hell, under the wrath of God forever. Paul said in Romans 5 and 12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, in that all sinned. In Adam, Paul says in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and verse 22, in Adam all die. He's exposing the source of death. The second exposure is that the sting of death is exposed. And again he says the sting of death is sin. Now he's talking about the end of sin, the results of sin. What he meant when he penned the words of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now when he says the wages, he's giving a military term. These are the soldiers' wages. In other words, he's saying a sinner is enlisted in the army of sin. In Romans 6, he is using this military terminology quite frequently. He's saying you're using your body and the various faculties and members of your body. You're using them as instruments of unrighteousness and unholiness. They are like so many enlisted men in the army of sin. Well, the payday is coming. The day when the soldiers in the army of sin will get their due reward, and the wages of sin is death. Or as he puts it here, the sting of death. The metaphor is different, but the reality is the same. Death stings. And what gives death such a sting is that it is the judgment of God upon sin. That's what causes us to feel the sting of death. That in the case of all men without Christ, it is God's judgment upon sin. And even as far as believers are concerned, while our bodies have been redeemed, we do not yet enter into the redemption of the body that awaits, as we see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives the sting to death. And of course, without Christ, the sting of death is even sharper, in that this physical death is but the first installment of an eternal death. That's why, you know, rebellious men try to talk themselves around the sting of death by saying, we die like dogs and there's nothing else. That's why they try to tell themselves that there is no immortality to the soul, that death is an annihilation, that there is no eternity, there's no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no hell, that these are mere religious inventions of a priestly caste. No, my friend, these are the realities of the revelation of God, and men are merely whistling in the dark when they tell themselves that death has no such sting. The sting of death is exposed. It is sin. And then the strength of sin is exposed. He says the strength of sin is the law. Now that may sound a little strange at first, that sin gets its strength from the law. And this is the law of God he's talking about. Now the reason for it, I think, is plain in Scripture. First of all, without the law, there could be no sin. It is the law that gives sin the character of being sin. If there were no law from God, you may say, men are behaving unreasonably. Men are behaving unsociably. Men are behaving in a way that causes me grief. But you couldn't call it sin. Sin has the character of sin because it is a breach of a divine law. Paul makes this clear in the book of the Romans, writing in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says at the end of the verse, where no law is, there is no transgression. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And that verse is used by Paul to prove that the law predates Moses. The Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses and through him to the rest of us on Mount Sinai. But don't for a moment think that that was the commencement of God's law. God's law to man began with the creation. So he says, until the law, from the very beginning, until the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. You can't talk about sin without law. So this is why he says, the strength of sin is the law. Not only so, but in Romans 7 he makes it clear that the law actually exasperates sin and makes sinners worse. That's a big statement. Especially when you think that the natural bent of the mind of man, when he's faced with a sin, is legalistically to try to please God and say, well, I will by my good deeds overcome my bad deeds, and by keeping the law, I will obtain salvation from its curse. That's the thinking of the natural man. Let me say, that's the hallmark of false religion. It doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism, Islam, or some other heathen religion. It doesn't matter whether it's Judaism or Protestantism or Romanism. It doesn't matter what ism it goes under. You can always mark false religion by this basic tenet that a man can do certain things by way of obeying God in order to procure God's favor. And a man can see of himself by legal obedience. That's always at the heart of false religion. It's never without that. But in Romans 7, verse 8 to verse 12, we discover that far from the law making man holy. Now let me just stop for a moment there. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, if it was possible for any law to make man holy, then surely this law could have done it. The fault is not in the law, the fault is in man. And so Paul says in Romans 7, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. He says, if there's no law, sin would be like a dead thing. It's not to say I wouldn't be wicked or evil. But it's saying that when God says, thou shalt not, sin lays hold of that, stirs up the nature. Such is the wicked rebellion of the depraved and corrupted heart of man, that a very commandment to be holy will stir in him the desire to be unholy. That's why preachers need to be very careful and very scriptural and well-rounded on their preaching on sin. They need to be very careful there. Out of many a so-called holiness meeting, there has come far more sin than holiness. I have heard of holiness preachers preaching such explicit messages on the sins and the lusts of the flesh. Oh, they are condemning them, but such has been their procedure that many of their listeners have been stirred up to greater uncleanness than to greater holiness. This is what Paul is saying. Sin is exasperated and inflamed in the sinner by the law. And then, of course, the law is the strength of sin because the law passes condemnation on sin. Romans 4:15 makes the statement categorically, the law worketh wrath, because where no law is, there's no transgression. The law works wrath. Now here is the great exposure, the source of death, the sting of death, and the strength of sin. Now, we come to these words. Where, O death, where is thy sting? Admitting that death has a sting, here is a great challenge. And I think it's speaking of a great extraction. The sting of death has been extracted. It has been well said that death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. The sting of death by him has been extracted. For through death he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and destroyed, or delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice what he did. He put away sin. That extracted the source of death. Death holds no terror when you're sure your sins are forgiven. Death has no terror where sin is pardoned. So he put away sin, destroying and extracting the source of death. Then he fully satisfied the law of God, both as to its precept and as to its penalty. And thereby he extracted the strength of sin. The strength of sin is the law. Christ satisfied the law. The old hymn put it very well. The law with me can have nothing to do. The law of God has nothing to say about a blood-washed believer in Christ, except to say, I pronounce him justified. The law of God has no accusation to make against a Christian. The law of God has no condemnation to make against a Christian. The law of God, once enlisted for our damnation, is now enlisted for our salvation. And the law of God and the justice of God, equally with the mercy and the grace of God, cry for our salvation. You see, Christ has satisfied the law. The old hymn put it well, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If Christ satisfied the law, then it's satisfied. If he did it for me, then it's done for me. I don't need to satisfy the law. I don't need to live under the terror of the law. I don't need to worry that the visitation of the judgment of the law will ever reach me. For Jesus Christ has fully, finally, eternally, irreversibly satisfied God's law. That's why Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done? I know them all and millions more. Jehovah findeth none. That is the assurance of the believer, for Christ has extracted the strength of sin. And then, he not only put away sin, he not only fully satisfied the law in his life and in his death, but he rose triumphant over death and the grave. He extracted the sting from death. You know, for a believer, though he still will die physically, the reason for that I've given is that God has postponed the redemption of the body until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is the fact that is overlooked in the nonsense of the charismatic delusion. They say healing is in the atonement. Therefore, we must have all that is purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we must be able, by virtue of the shed blood, to claim healing in every case. Obviously, overlooking the fact that they still die. Charismatics die at exactly the same rate as everybody else. There are as many charismatic funerals as non-charismatic funerals. And let me tell you that if it's always the will of God, because of the bloodshed and the atonement, to give healing, then no charismatic would die. Now, that appears to me to be absolutely clear. But they do die. And they're missing this point. It is true to say that every blessing we have is blood-bought, and every blessing we have, therefore, is in the atonement. But the Word of God has plainly
stated the time when the body enters in to that fullness of redemption, and it is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meantime, Christians die, but they don't die as sinners die. First, the character of death has been changed. Death is no longer a judgment on a Christian. It's a doorway to a higher life in the presence of Christ. Secondly, the character of the grave has been changed. No longer is the grave the burial of all our hope. No longer is it a token of total despair. Rather, we are told that we are absent from the body. We are present with the Lord. And though we're absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is speaking of heaven itself, awaiting the resurrection when body and soul in glorious unity will enjoy forever the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great exposure here. There's also a great extraction. Where is thy sting? That leads in verse 57 to a note of great exaltation. The words are, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over what? The victory over death, the victory over hell. This is the ground of the challenge of the believer. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here's the statement of our personal faith. Here's the statement of the sufficiency and the victory of the cross of Christ. Death in many ways is like Noah's flood. It destroys everything it touches. Except one. Noah's flood destroyed every man, every animal, every plant. Destroyed everything except the ark and those in it. Death has cut a mighty swathe of destruction throughout this world, from Adam right through all the millennia. It has destroyed everything and everybody it has ever touched, except one. That is Christ our ark, and all who are in him. Thank God, in him we are eternally secure. What shall we say to these things? Paul asks, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for all the day long we are killed for thy sake, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, notice he puts that first before life, for there is a life beyond death. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians walk many a thorny pathway, but we can say, thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph over death and hell. Christians bear many a sickness. They feel many a pain. Many a time their body is racked in agony, but they can still say, thanks be unto God which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes Christians, like Bunyan's pilgrim, have a fearful fight with death. Sometimes when they come to the river, the waters appear chilling and forbidding, and they're afraid to enter in. But Prince Emmanuel comes, And he carries them over victorious to the glory shore. He presents them faultless in the presence of his Father's glory. Here is our exaltation. Here's the reason why we can say, O death, where is thy sting? Because Christ is our Savior. Let me say to you, my friend, the only person who can say that without a hollow ring is a blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ. Over the years I have stood at many graves. I have seen the godly buried. And I have seen the ungodly buried. I have rejoiced at the passing of the saint and trembled at the passing of a sinner. I have seen some foolish lickspittles of clergymen bury drunken, abominable sinners who were cut down in the very act of their sins, and piously intone over their grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I have thought, my man, if you could only look beyond the veil and hear the wheels of damned souls in hell today, you would know where the sting of death was, and you would know where the awful terror of the grave is. These are not mere poetic words. These are not words of universal hope. These are words of peculiar testimony to men and women who know Jesus Christ as Savior. If Christ is your Savior, you can challenge death and hell and know that Christ is your victory. But if Christ is not your Savior, my friend, whatever loud, courageous noises you make, they die with the death rattle in your throat. You'll perish. Can you exult in Christ today? Can you rejoice in a personal testimony, in a personal Savior? Is your sin under the blood? Have you redemption rather than mere religion? Have you Christ rather than mere churchianity? Are you in Christ? Then are you safe indeed. But if you're not in Christ, there's nothing else in this world that's worth being in when you come to face death. There is then, in the fourth place, a great expectation, because this text is highly prophetic of the second coming of Christ. When shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory? When mortality is swallowed up in immortality? When this corruptible is made incorruptible? When Jesus Christ comes back again? Then we will see death has been swallowed up in victory. In other words, every death, every time you... Let me put it this way. Every time you feel the pang of physical death in your own frame, every time you see death cutting down another, it should merely heighten your awareness of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming. Coming as the destroyer of death and the destroyer of hell. Paul says this is our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And therefore, we can finish by noticing verse 58, where Paul gives us a great exhortation. Therefore, in the light of Christ, the one who died and rose and destroyed death, and the one who's coming back again to bring us body and soul into perfect glorification with him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the light of all this, you see, what you believe should have an effect in how you live. If you only believe something and it doesn't affect how you live, then you don't believe it at all. The old Puritans used to talk about an historical faith. People who have an historical faith, they believe the historical facts of the gospel, but they have no personal evangelical faith. They have not laid hold of them to the saving of their souls. Such people may believe as much as they wish to believe, but will never have any effect upon their lives. Faith without works is dead, and never for a moment believe that you can be brought to life by means of a dead faith. The thing is so absurd that it doesn't bear thought at all. Faith that is true faith produces works. In other words, what you believe affects the way you live. Paul says, therefore, in the light of all these things, if we believe these things, therefore, be ye steadfast. The idea there is of a person seated. The idea is firmness. Be settled. Be settled. I want to take the thought and the etymology of the word. As you struggle with sin and death and hell, be settled in Christ. You're not called to struggle with your own efforts, with your own reason. You're not called to struggle by means of make-believe. Just be settled in Christ. Be seated in Christ. Be at rest in Christ. Be firm. Be steadfast. Then, unmovable. Do not be moved away. The idea here is of someone being moved away, removed from a place, position, or stand. Do not be moved away. Once you're settled in Christ, don't let anything blow you away from Christ. Don't let any circumstance, any trial, any trouble, any tribulation remove you from Christ. Acts 14:22 says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. Tribulation and trial will be the staple of your spiritual diet. But don't let them move you from Christ. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Abound. That's an overflowing ministry for you. What a condemnation to us today. Here's Paul. If you read 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in chapter 11, you'll see a man who's overwhelmed, you would have to say, with physical disabilities, physical weakness, enemies without, enemies within, trials, troubles, tribulations. Paul endured more in 1 hour of any one day than you and I are likely to be called upon to endure in a lifetime. And yet, he's talking about abounding. We come to pray and we struggle to pray. He abounded in prayer. We come to take our stand. We do it grudgingly with a heavy heart. He abounded in standing. We come to evangelize. And again, to our shame, it's with such a grudging heart. How we ought to take to heart the words of the four leprous men outside the gate of Samaria when they discovered the empty camp of the Syrians, and they were gorging themselves with food, and they were stowing away the silver and the gold, and they said, "We do not well. Today is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace." My, how we ought to take that to heart. As blood-washed believers, this is a day of glad tidings, and yet we are holding our peace. We are working, but we're not abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul says, be settled in Christ. Don't let anything move you away, and abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of God's grace in you. Abound in the work that He gives you to do. He says, for as much as you know. Now, when you're sure of things, that will set a whole lot of things right in your life. It will make things that are difficult a lot easier. when you've got a grip of what you know and what you believe. The trouble with so many of us is we're trying to overcome our lack of knowledge and our lack of belief and our lack of faith with a plethora of works. That leads to guilt theology. It leads to great frustration. So many Christians are trying to work in order to overcome the lack of spirituality in their lives. And even preachers are stupid enough to tell them, if you work hard enough, then you will become more spiritual. Don't you believe it? Be settled in Christ. Don't be moved from Christ. Abound in your own experience of the work of Christ within you, and then abound in your work that Christ has given you to do, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, knowing the crowning day is coming, knowing the day of reward is coming, knowing it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. May the Lord indeed take His word and show us the death of death in the death of Christ, and the life of the saints in the life of Christ, and the victory of the saints in the victory of Christ. May God so fill our hearts with what Christ hath wrought for us that we will abound in our work for Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There's an old hymn which says, we're going down the valley one by one, with our faces toward the setting of the sun. How true that is. Inevitably true. We each one today, I don't care whether you're a teenager or whether you've reached to your 80s or further, makes no difference. We each one stand with one foot already on our grave. I wonder, are you ready to live? I wonder, are you ready to die? I wonder, can you say, for me, death has been destroyed by the death of Christ? We were singing that hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Tell me, will you get to heaven? Are you going there now? Man, woman, young person, make sure you're saved. Nothing but a vital saving faith in Christ is good enough. If I can help you to the Savior, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and let's open the Word of God together. And I'd be glad to point you to Christ. Don't leave until you know that your trust is placed in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Cause fruit in the lives of those who have heard it, in the saving of souls, and, O Lord, in the edifying of the people of God and stirring them up to abound in the work of the Lord. O God, hear our prayer. And may Christ be glorified as the result of this Sabbath morning hour of worship. Hear our prayer, and part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.